How about, oh, I always love my voice in this microphone. Why do I do this? Trying to use my hands. If you're new here, we have technical difficulty occasionally, very rarely. As I was looking at Palm Sunday and we started going through, what do we want to teach? And it's kind of funny, it's one of these messages that you only get one topic every single time. And I was praying about this topic in particular and just going, God, what do you have for our church in particular? And then what do you want to show me in this? And as I just read this very familiar story, I just kind of kept seeing this thing over and over and over in the story. I think a lot of us in here might relate very much to what Jesus is doing in this story, partially because of your journey of where you've come from, and then partially maybe where you're at right now. I think of it this way. If you're here and you're coming in here and maybe you've been going through a difficult season in your life, this is a good message for you. If you've been going through this season in your life and you felt like, where is God in all of this? This is a good message for you. And I think sometimes if you've maybe come in here and you've maybe seen God a certain way and how he shows up in your life and wondering, why does he not show up the way I want him to in my life? This will be a good message for you. Palms, why the palms, if you're wondering, in all throughout Scripture, beginning especially after the Exodus, is when God commands them to practice this festival of where they take the palm that symbolizes victory. Now, for them at that time, to have a symbol of victory was a big deal, considering they came out of being born into slavery, and now they've become a nation. And so now they have this symbol, this festival they celebrate of when God broke into their life and delivered them and changed the way that they lived. Victory throughout history was typically symbolized with the palm. So when you conquered something, they would get palms and they would wave them as in a conquered city, a conquered people. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it meant freedom and conquest. And so why Palm Sunday was so significant, and especially how it's used in this story, has a lot of imagery. I think sometimes it's lost on our culture, but meant so much to that culture. So let's pray before we get into this. God, I ask today that you just begin to work in the very hearts of everybody here, that you make yourself known to the areas of their heart, God, that you want to fully be the Lord of. And God, for anyone here who's had maybe a misconception of how you operate, I pray they have a revelation today. And God, for those who are in seasons where they don't feel that like they're experiencing victory, and God, that they may see the greater picture and the bigger win that Christ did on the cross leading into Easter next week. God, I ask that you prepare our hearts for Easter, and God, the hearts of the people we've been preparing to invite. That God, that we step out in boldness for someone waiting on the other end to have the gospel show up in their life. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I titled this message, The Victory of the Heart. The battle in your life has been over your heart. Everything wants your heart, right? Industries want your affection. And I'm not trying to pick on any industry or company alone, but I've never seen any company have followers like if you're an Apple iPhone user, especially if you are an Android user. I am considered a Gentile amongst your tribe. And everyone, when I text them, says, oh, you're green? And I'm like, I'm sorry. Like, it's like a thing. Everybody wants your heart. People want your attention. Everything wants you and your adoration. But Jesus came for your heart. Christianity is about turning your heart over to him. When someone says, I've accepted Jesus into my heart, in a way, what they're meaning is, I've turned my heart over to Jesus. And now he has my heart, and nothing else can have it. Palm Sunday, I think, is a triumphal entry of the heart. We can mirror our process, mirror how he enters our life with how he enters into Jerusalem. You know, and I was thinking about it, like Palm Sunday really is, and especially Easter, this whole season, is about God doing a heart transplant in your life. I was reading this a while ago, and then I started kind of just like getting curious because I'd hear stories about people who had heart transplants or lung transplants, and they call it like cell memory theory. They don't have the hard facts on it. They only have anecdotal evidence of people's stories about when they get a transplant. They also take the memories that are embedded in those cells, and that person begins to have them. There were two stories. I read this huge study on it, and there's just two stories that stuck out to me. One, there was a 47-year-old Caucasian man who needed a heart and lung transplant, and then a young African-American man who died from a drive-by who was 17 years old. Now, when he had gotten his heart and lungs, the man never listened to classical music. He was definitely probably like me and very much raised in the grunge era, right? He never thought, I'll listen to classical music. But the young man who died literally was shot with a violin in his hand, and he was studying to be a professional violinist. And so as he comes out of his surgery, he starts listening to classical music. He starts, and people are like, this is not you. And he's like, I don't know why I like it. One of the more fascinating ones was this lady named Sylvia. She was a professional dancer, was very much a health nut, you know, like never raised with sugar type of person. Never thought about fast food ever. And she also got a transplant for her heart from a donor who died in a motorcycle accident. And when she got her heart, she started to recover and then instantly started craving beer and chicken nuggets. And she didn't understand why until she found out that the donor, the number one thing that they loved was beer. And then they actually, when they died, they had chicken nuggets in their pocket. Like, it was like a deal. I think that's fascinating. In one way, it made me really understand just a little bit more about what happens when we invite Christ into our life. We turn our life over to him. And you, when you became a new Christian, you know what I'm talking about. Suddenly, without even being really taught, you are doing things just a little differently. Am I right? You are thinking about things just a little bit differently because you've had a heart transplant. And the very DNA of God, or the life memory of him, is in you, so you begin to have a different kind of conscience. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and you are making different decisions. And so this is what Easter is about, is someone who gets a full heart transplant, and they begin to live their life in the way that God would have them live it. I'll never forget when I became a Christian, it was almost like things I wanted to do were no longer what I wanted to do, but things I always thought, I'll never think that way. I began to think that way. That's the miracle of salvation. That's the miracle, I think, of Easter, is a transplant. Jesus said this. He said, I came for the sick. And all of us before we met Christ were the sick. We had no hope. We had no place to go. And I think a lot of times I'll talk to people who've had a very dark past, and they'll say, oh man, I don't know how God found me. I was in the worst place in my life. But Jesus came for the sickest and the worst. At that time, when you read the Gospels, and this is what I love about the Gospels, is that everyone can relate to them, and everyone respects what Jesus did because they see how he operated in a time where he broke every single taboo to go and spend time with the leper, who no one wanted to be with the sinner in his culture they hated. If you kind of, you get the rhythm of Jesus' work, he came for the sick, not the well. And I think that if you ever feel like, man, my friend, I don't know, he's too far gone, she's just in too far of a bad way, there's no heart that's off limits to Jesus. None. And as you think about it in your own life and think, well, Jesus barely got me. No, he didn't barely get you. There was no heart off limits to him. I don't care how far gone that you believe your husband is, there's no heart off limits to him. I don't believe how far gone you might think your child has run. There is no heart off limits to him. I've had many people sitting down in my office and telling me, you don't understand what a horrible person I have been. And I'm like, yeah, and there's Jesus. But it's weird. We can't let ourselves realize that Jesus is capable of doing what he's doing because we're limited by our own limitations of how we judge ourselves or what we deserve. But Jesus came for the heart, and no one is off limits to him. The human heart is very sick, the Bible says. And the infection, if you will, is sin. Sin is the infection. Sin is what corrupts us in living a godly life. Sin is what separates us from the very connection and relationship with God that Jesus came to bring. So when he is entering into the city, he is ushering in a new age for God's people. Jeremiah, I love this, 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, meaning it's totally corrupted. It's incurable. And it needs something. But God says, I understand it. And the Lord searches the heart, meaning he can examine it and he understands it. So he knows how to fix it. It's funny. I work on like little motor parts all the time. But when you see something, until you open it up, you don't really know. You just look at it and go, okay, I think I understand that does that. But when you understand how it really, really works, then you can actually really repair it. Otherwise, you can replace it, but in our condition, there was no other replacement. It was just living in sin, living life separated from God, and only Jesus knew how to do that. He knows what to do with it. Ann and I were talking earlier this week that it was kind of an interesting concept about how women typically develop empathy faster than men. I didn't hear any amens from women in here at all. Partially because when they give birth to a child, moms have to study the child's face. They have to know, like, what's the difference between I'm hungry and I just pooped my pants. Like, they know. They can tell if the baby's uncomfortable. They're studying it. They're watching. They're paying attention. And dads, I'm sorry, we're just not that way. We're like, I think the baby's fine. Is it not? Especially when it's time to change the diaper. Suddenly your nose doesn't work. It's like one of these things, like God knows you so well. He knows what to do with you. He knows you inside and out. Mark 7:20 says this. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, Jesus is saying. It says, for within him, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts, sexuality, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceitful sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things from within you, and they defile a person. So Jesus came to change that. Jesus came to transplant your heart, give you a new one. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from your heart. This makes total sense to me. Why, when someone becomes a believer, their actions usually follow the heart transplant? They have an impression now on them they did not have before that leads them into other action. And if you think about Easter, the heart was the mission of the cross, your salvation, your heart, and God to give it life. You have a heart. You have a spirit. You're the center of your being, meaning heart. But it was unutilized. Didn't reach its potential and could never reach its potential, but he came to give it life. You know, I asked one of our guys in our church to help me with this. And listen, I took a couple lessons playing guitar. No one's impressed. I took a couple lessons playing the guitar. And I learned a chord. Now, this is a beautiful instrument, and it's beautiful to look at. And I had mine for a while just sitting there. So when people walk in, they go, oh, you play? And I'm like, sure, I do. It's so useful. But I was using it at such a minimal level. Mark, where are you at? Mark, can you come up here? Mark's our guitar player. I'm going to play my one chord.
I'm not going to sing, though. Just one chord. One. Mark, do you know this chord? You hear that? That's me playing the guitar. In
my hands, this is, at best, maybe a few chords, useless. But in a capable person's hand, it becomes alive. I don't know if it's in tune.
It's not.
I see. I don't even know. Sounds just like I was playing. I think that... Well, thanks for telling me my heart's out of tune.
That's why it sounds like
that. My one chord is at best what we try in life when you put a guitar or an instrument or your heart in a capable hand. He can make it come alive. This is what Jesus does in your heart. This is how he transforms each one of us. The triumphal entry is a glimpse into how Christ enters your heart. It's just a beautiful, I would say, parable, if you want to, metaphor of how he rules and enters your heart. Let's read the passage. Luke 19, I'm going to read from here, and then I'm going to read through Matthew. Luke 19, this happens prior. And when he saw or drew near Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over the city. Now here's why. Would you, Jerusalem, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? Meaning, I wanted you to bring my kingdom and usher it in and bring it to the world. But even you didn't see or could do what I wanted it to do. You couldn't help make the heart come alive. Matthew 21, this is where it begins. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied to and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs it, and he will send them at once. I really like that. So if I need a cabin, the Lord needs it. I just think it's incredible that these guys just went out, and exactly how Jesus laid it out is what takes place. And why a colt? This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a beast of burden. This, the disciples did this as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went out before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered the city, Jerusalem, the whole city stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. As Jesus entered that city, and on that Palm Sunday, this is how he does enter our life and sees you. And I have a few things I just went through. I was like, what relates here to us and our heart? Well, the first thing is Jesus entered with compassion. When he sees the city, he weeps over it. When he saw your sin, he weeps over it. When he sees the condition of the life that we were in, he weeps over it. A lot of times we think of God as somebody who just is looking at us, judging us, and just saying, what a terrible creation you are. But your identity is in the wrong place to get how God views you. And you maybe don't understand how God sees you at all if you see yourself without compassion from God. Remember that, Luke 19, when he drew near, he wept over it. He wept over what? The condition of the city. I think so many times we don't feel that God has that type of heart towards us in our life, in our condition, and over our heart. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. It says, "For thus says the one who is on high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Credentials. "I dwell in the high and the holy place." This is God. "And also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit." Crushed spirit. That's who God dwells with. That's who God wants to be with. "And revive the spirit of the lowly," and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, when we look at modeling Jesus, and we look at how he looked at a city, and he wept for it, and he wept for the condition of the city, we as believers also have to carry this very same heart. I'm not going to lie. Sometimes I don't like what's happening within our city, and I don't have compassion sometimes. And I have to remember, Jesus looked at these issues with compassion. Jesus looked at the state of people or the lack of being able to care for others with compassion. I remember growing up when we would drive through Las Vegas. I remember my parents were very much like, we won't go through Las Vegas because it's evil. I mean, they didn't. It was just kind of like its thing. Even when I call people who live in a different state or from Michigan, they're like, how is California? It's horrible, isn't it? And I'm like, no, I think it's fine. And they're like, no, what we see on the news, it's bad. And I'm like, No, it's not that bad. And they're like, is everything on fire there? No, we're not burning up. He sees it, you, just like he saw that city, with compassion. Not the way we think he is, which is judgmental. So as believers, we should follow suit. If you believe you don't deserve compassion, I just want to let you know that you should receive that today in service. You should walk out knowing how Jesus views you with compassion. Second thing he does, I think is really interesting, is why they're using these specific things, like the donkey, is because Jesus entered what? In all humility. This is how he came. It was hard for people to see this, but this is how he came. And I think it's hard for believers to even model that because we think the world needs ego and we think the world needs bravado, but Jesus came humbly. Matthew 21:5, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. When you read through Scripture, you're going to notice one common theme all throughout Scripture that Jesus never models and always condemns. And that is the prideful heart. And there's nothing a better disinfectant for pride than humility, true humility, not the fake humility, which is like, I don't know how I do it. No, that's not humility. It is the opposite, which is true humility. And there's a ton of teaching throughout Proverbs for that, to understand that and grasp it. But Jesus comes in humility. How did Lucifer fall? What caused sin to enter the world? Pride. It was pride. And what caused the world to find salvation? It was humility. And what causes a heart to open up to even receive Christ, to have a transformation? It will be humility. If you look at the great battle going on throughout Scripture and all the way to the end, it will be a battle over pride versus humility. In every way, Jesus operated this way. In every encounter, he operated this way. And remember this, as a believer, with your kids, with your coworkers, with your friends, Humility is something that draws people. But force is only something you do when you want to drag people. It will never draw anyone. And so humility is that thing we display, and this is what Jesus does, and this is why he rode on the donkey. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That passage is bigger than we think. That passage is like, yeah, that's true. You know, prideful people, No. To the doorway of salvation, this is what this really means. God will resist the proud, and he will give grace to the humble. The doorway of salvation always is through a humble heart of kneeling and saying, God, not me, but you. But our culture struggles with pride. Would you say? I've been on social media for almost 8 years. Can you believe that? I know nothing. And I don't really know anything about anybody. And I went on because I started learning about these Instagram shorts, right? Because they're kind of funny. And then they're not funny. And then so I was looking through, and I just was scrolling through, and I was just seeing like, oh, nothing's really, really changed in some ways. Some things are beautiful, but then some things were like a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, a lot of like, look at how great I am. Not from you, but other things that are recommended to look at. It's like, this is just how our culture unfortunately feels like this is what makes you important in this life, and it's missing out on that fact. It will be pride, it will be power, and it will be prestige. But if you look at anything of Jesus, he did not come in any of those ways. Everyone was very unimpressed by Jesus. They were only impressed by the miraculous, but they were not impressed in how he chose to live his life in humility at all. Our hearts can't afford the line that culture will sell you. It cannot afford it. It must be through humility, and that's exactly how Jesus entered that city, and that's exactly how he enters your heart. It's humility that opens up the gates of your heart, that allows Christ in your heart. And by the way, I believe this, because I can't find it anywhere in Scripture where it's not this, is that humility is the language of heaven. And as believers, our goal is to walk in that very same humility, the very best that we can, like he entered into that city. This is very unusual. I love history. I love studying, especially war. And there is not a general alive who would enter into a newly conquered city on a mule. They came in on war horses, right? They came in to show their power, their dominance, and their strength. But Jesus did not operate this way. And nor should we ever as believers. The third thing about his beautiful entry was that Jesus, he came peacefully. This is important to know when it comes to our faith. And it's important to know, especially when we evangelize. I feel like Jesus comes almost as a messenger of peace. Because there's a time when the peace won't be offered anymore. And we don't love that. But it's the truth. But Jesus comes as a messenger of peace, right? When the disciples, they went and they did just as Jesus had directed them, they brought a donkey and a colt and they put him on, their cloaks on him, and they sat him on that. That was in that culture at that time, when in their culture, when they conquered an area, they came on a mule to say, listen, I'm not here on a war horse. I'm here to bring peace. I'm here to say freedom is here. Kings in that culture, in that time, when it was peace, they rode donkeys, meaning that everything is fine, everything is good. It's a time of peace, and he came to bring peace. Chad has talked about this before, but at that time, during this festival that's beginning to grow, and the city is beginning to swell beyond its well beyond its normal population, It all of a sudden now has a population control problem. And Rome, with this very small garrison, is trying to control and assert its dominance. So in one area of the city, Jesus is entering in on this mule of peace and humility. And on the other end, it represents what we would say would be the power of the world. There is Pilate on his war horse and his soldiers corralling the people and letting them know one small move in your life means nothing to me. We're in charge. And so they force people. They never won people over. But if you read Revelation 19, Jesus offers peace just like his entry into the city. But Revelation 19 will be a shift in that. And Jesus does not come back on a mule. The imagery used is he comes back on a war horse to conquer and end the rule of the world and overthrow it. But for this, we have to remember Jesus and believers, as long as we're present, we operate in humility and we seek peace. And the last thing here is Jesus entered, and this is probably where I'll spend a little bit more time than the others, is he entered, I would say, unexpectedly. And it's not in a way like this, like when you're at your house and you're comfortable and your kids are throwing stuff everywhere and the house is messy, you haven't mopped the floor, the couch is crazy, and like the kids are screaming and throwing stuff everywhere and clothes are on the stairs going upstairs, and then you have an unexpected guest. And you're like in a full-on panic, and you're like, give me 1 second, and you have to clean as fast as you can to make sure they know this isn't really how you live, but you do. It's a panic clean. It's not that type of unexpected. Jesus says, you'll have those encounters with me all the time when you never even thought in a million years you would run into Jesus in some way or encounter by the Spirit. You will be unexpectedly visited by God all the time, happens throughout Scripture. And he said, even when you see certain people you might judge, be careful because you might be looking at me. So unexpected visits, not that way, but more of like an unexpected, like, you're not who I thought you would be. And my salvation isn't what I thought it would be. And victory isn't what I think it looks like here. And maybe a sense of disappointment. And I'm sure he did disappoint many people, but he came in a way that surprised everybody, even though Scripture was pointing to it. He came in a way that was different. We're going to read this part again. They shouted, Hosanna, salvation, save us, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, at that time, if you were living in this culture in that time, you had no freedom. You had levels of it, but you weren't, you didn't possess your own ability to do certain things. You were such a lower class person compared to the conquerors. And there was no way out because there was a legion just a minute away that would end your life. And so when they see Jesus coming in, they see the crowds, and they think maybe this is the time that we can overthrow that small garrison, fortify the city, and then fight off these Roman oppressors. And they're shouting, Hosanna, salvation is here. And others were like, who's this? I love it that the narrator puts in, this is Jesus from basically Galilee, Nazareth, which is like a joke. So he's not meeting anyone's expectations. Wait a minute, he wasn't raised in Jerusalem? He's not from the highest pedigree? This is Nazareth? Wow. It's not a lot of, I guess we're going nowhere. But then when he comes in the city, maybe there's hope. Maybe this little boy from Nazareth, maybe he's going to make good and he's going to lead us free. But what's the very first thing Jesus does when he comes into the city? It's interesting when you read all the different accounts. They're just a little bit different, but they have a general theme. And you know what he does? He comes in and he begins to teach. He teaches about what it looks like when you miss it, when God's trying to show up. And he teaches. And then he cleanses the temple and says, this is what it looks like when we're not worshiping God in the way that he was meant to be worshiped, and we're making it hard for people. There's no war. There was no fight. He comes in and he begins to heal people, and he begins to cleanse the temple. He doesn't fight Rome, and he doesn't bring plagues with him like Moses. He doesn't even round up all the religious people who've been making it so tough. And he doesn't appoint anybody to take their spots. He does nothing
But he teaches and he heals and he points to them and says, careful not to miss it when it shows up in front of you, because this is why I'm here. I think that this is so good for us to understand in our own heart how God is showing up in our heart. Careful not to miss what he's trying to do within your heart. He might not show up how you expected. I thought when I became a Christian, I don't know if you did, I thought when I became a Christian, I would never be able to physically swear again. Until that day, I swore. And I was like, oh, I'm not a Christian. Jesus, please forgive me. I'm sorry. Repent and I'll ask for forgiveness again. Like I thought I would be just a completely different person. I thought I was a little let down that I wasn't going to somehow glow. It was slowly working off the grime in my life. He didn't meet most people's expectations, and so most of those people waving those palms turned on him later. I get really sad when a Christian who's been a faithful believer. Now, listen, I don't mind struggling. I don't mind doubt. But I get really sad when someone says, you know what, basically Christianity's let me down and I've had enough. I don't care. I don't believe and I'm done. And I feel like maybe those are those people who are waving the palms and Jesus didn't meet the expectation that they had for him and then they turn on him. I wrote down a few descriptions of the crowd. Tell me if you relate to any of these people. Here's who was in that crowd. You had people who were struggling with whether Jesus was real or not, who he was, who he said he was, whether he could do what he said he would do, and just had a hard time accepting the fact that he could be the Son of God, considering most of his disciples. And then you had the rest of the people who would be what we would probably relate to just general Christian culture. Like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I was raised in church. And I just believe Jesus is good, and then they live their life the way they want to until Christianity makes them mad. Then they're going to go. But those are like a lot of the palm wavers who were like, Messiah, Messiah, we're doing crucify him now? Crucify him. Then you have the seekers, which is one of the stories right after in one of the Gospels where these Gentiles are looking to find and know more who have been always on the outside but who can be brought to the inside. And then you have people who just outright are opposing him, like Judas and a lot of the religious leaders at that time. They're messing with the system. And then you have some followers. There probably were more than these two, but John and Mary are a really good example of those who were there to the end and through the end and all the way out. So when Jesus enters that crowd, it worked real well. But when it came time for the difficult time, you only really see two. Out of those thousands, my encouragement is please strive to identify with the follower. Because it's too easy to be a sunshine Christian, wave the palms and say victory now, but crucify him later. I think the story reveals a lot about humanity and what it takes to be a follower, which is to believe, even though it's difficult. Jesus, from the time of his birth all the way to his death, he never met anybody's expectations. Have you ever felt like that? You know, maybe a son-in-law? Like, I'm never going to be good enough. Like, oh my gosh. Jesus just never met the expectation. He never did what people wanted him to do, and he never was what they wanted him to be. But what he was so much higher than that. But what he came to do is not necessarily be what they wanted him to be. We must remember this as Christians. What did Jesus come to do? Give you a heart transplant, change your life, and put you on a different path. That's what he came for, hearts. Not what we want him to be. If Jesus is going to rule your heart, he will rule your heart the same way he entered that city. One is he will do it with compassion and love. Two, he will never force you. I think sometimes it's like, Jesus, take the wheel. And Jesus is like, you better take that wheel. Do you know what I mean? Like, I'm not going to do this for you. I came for your heart of the thing you couldn't do. But I need you to do this with me. He came in humility. He came to offer peace. And he will always, always maybe come in ways that you will not be expecting it. When I go through a difficult time, I don't know about you, but at the time, I will sometimes go like, God, where are you? Jesus, you've left me. Where are you? You know? I heard this quote I thought was interesting. It said that, like, sometimes we're looking only at those things. We don't realize that at that time, God is actually doing what our heart actually needs. He's actually meeting the needs that we've been missing. It's just not the surface things that we're hoping for. So, yeah, we will suffer, and we'll go through it, and we will have to bear our cross, and on the other side is what God had for us. And just, a lot of times it's like he doesn't come as you expected, but he comes for what you needed. I wrote this down. What they failed to see with Jesus was that in order to pick up the palm of victory, they first should have waved the white flag of their heart. And a lot of them never did that. They never truly waved the white flag of their heart and said, I surrender. This is what Easter is all about, is to surrender. You know, not a bandwagon, but to truly, truly surrender your heart. I love this quote from D.L. Moody. I've always loved it. It says, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. Oh, that's good. It's true. And Jesus came for your heart. And he can do more with it than you can. And so we should surrender to him. I'll close with this. You know, when we read history, and especially the Roman Empire, I was fascinated by how the Caesars or any great general would make their march into Rome. And so when they conquered Egypt, they took the best of Egypt. They made sure they took the best mummies. They actually took statues. They painstakingly had to transport them so they could march them through the city. And everyone would go, look at how great we are. We conquered that land. And they would bring in all of the slaves so people could see, this is the people we took. And they did it over and over and over and over and over. They were having celebrations literally, I mean, almost on a monthly scale. During some of the successful times. Those were the spoils of war. You want me to tell you what Jesus' spoils were? Can you guess? The paralyzed man. The blind person. The leper. The outcast. The person who was on the fringes. The bound by sin person, the hopeless person, the helpless person, the needy and the broken. That is who is in the train of Christ as he is marching through. And that, I'm sorry, my friends, is you and I. We are his spoils of war, if you will. And that is what our King displays to the Father and says, look what I've won. Can you guys bow your heads? I want you to be thinking about this triumphal entry and maybe reflect a little bit on how Christ has come into your life and how you've experienced him. Or maybe, hopefully, it challenges you a little bit on your perception of how Christ comes. And I want to challenge you in one other thing, which is, the very best way to walk like Jesus is to look at how he operated. And operate in a way that captures the heart like Jesus, because you're literally carrying the very heart of heaven in you and being his representative. And so as you're thinking, maybe even in Easter, there are some people in my life, I think, who have been too far gone, but they're not too far gone. There are some people in my life, or even myself, that I've been a palm waver, and I haven't been a white flag waver yet. And I need to surrender my life in this Easter season. It's time. I've been up and down with God too many times. Maybe I don't really fully embrace or trust to hand him my full heart. But your heart in God's hand is in the most capable hands, more than you could ever imagine, to its full potential. So with your heads bowed, I would just love to ask this question, and it's only going to be just a very brief thing, but be very impactful, I think, for those who respond, which is if you've been in here and you're reflecting on your way you've been living your Christian life, maybe you feel like, oh man, I'm a bit of a palm waver, but I'm not totally like waving the white flag yet. I'm ready to surrender. I want the heart transplant. I want to live for Christ, and I am ready. Just look your head up at me. I want to pray with you. This is good. There are many. I really respect what you're doing right now, because you are saying no more of the waving. I don't want to be praise him one day and crucify him the next. I want to be a follower, and I want to believe, and I want my heart to change. Would the rest of our church just come in solidarity with those who have lifted their heads and pray for this moment for them, and pray for this action by your acknowledgement is the humility that opens the gates of the heart. God, everybody who lifted their head, we all pray together as a church family, as a church body, God, that you begin to transform their heart, that they fully receive you in absolute humility, that they need you. And they cannot do this on their own. I ask, God, from this moment forward and this day going forward, that they remember today that the gates that were closed off in their heart are now open to you, Jesus, to come in and change their life, to bring real Hosanna to them, real salvation. And God, that from this day forward, Lord, that they are not a part of the mob anymore, God. They are a part of the followers who believe and trust you and will follow you in the very steps of Jesus for your kingdom's sake and for their life. So God, I thank you that all your promises are yes and amen. When we invite you into our heart, we are secure in salvation. And God, what was past has been forgiven. What is present is victory. And what is future is victory. And we one day, all those who lift their heads, God, one day, like Revelation says, we will hold up a palm branch because we surrendered our hearts and we hold it up in victory. In the end, every multitude, every nation, every tribe shouting, hallelujah, Hosanna. We love you and we thank you.